Let us pray.
Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your loving kindness. We're thankful that we have such a gracious God who is full of compassion and kindness. Thank you that you're a just God. We thank you that you do not deal with us on the basis of what we deserve. We have considered ourselves, and we know that you have so much blessed us that we are part of your eternal kingdom. For this reason, Heavenly Father, we consider it a great honor and privilege to obey the instruction that demands of us to assemble ourselves for the purpose of being encouraged through your word. We therefore pray that as we have gathered this evening to study a portion of it, may the Holy Spirit enable us to understand the truth as we study through them. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. I hope that as we have been studying these things and the Word of God, that you have come to realize or see the fact that God is so gracious to each and every one of us, in the sense that he does not have any reason, so to say, outside himself, to do what he does for us. By that I mean that you realize that it is not God's intention for anyone on this planet to live miserably. But in his grace and kindness, he has shown us a way by which we can live on this planet and be happy, in spite of the fact that we humans, as to say, messed everything up by disobedience to his instruction. Now what I'm leading to is this: if you come closer to understanding an application of God's word, you are guaranteed a different kind of life on this planet. A life of quality, a life of enjoyment, a life of fulfillment. All of these God had you in mind and he designed it. So there's really no reason for any believer on this planet not to experience the greatest amount of peace and joy because of what the Lord has provided. So part of it is the use of our tongues. Now I have to say this in a more way to make my point. God is gracious that he doesn't charge us by the hour or by the number of words we speak. Because if he did, we probably obey the instruction we're about to study. James chapter 3, verses 2 through 8. He says, "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also is a fire, a wall of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." Now this the second message of this section, as we have previously indicated, is that the proper use of a believer's tongue or speech reveals the level or the degree of his spiritual maturity, which maturity is evident in self-control or self-discipline. Now this message is the focus of verse 2. Now it is interesting the way that James communicates this message in this verse by an affirmation and a conditional assertion. The affirmation is given in the first sentence of verse 2. We all stumble in many ways. Actually, according to the Greek text, this verse should begin with the word "for," as you find in some English versions. Now the problem with the word "for" is how to understand it in relation to the previous verse, verse 1. Now there are two possibilities. Either it is used in connection, or at least to connect this verse to the previous one, or that it is used in such a way that the present verse is unconnected with the previous one, indicating a transition to a new subject. Now the two possibilities stem from the way of understanding the Greek particle used. See, the word "for" is translated from a Greek particle that can be used to provide reason or explanation for something, or even for continuation. It can also be used to introduce a new sentence or to show a transition. Now in this stage, if that's the case, it's often left untranslated. So the question really is, in what sense did James use the Greek particle that begins this verse? The first sense of explanation or providing reason for something will imply that James is giving a further explanation or reason for the command not to be many teachers of verse 1. In effect, James would then be cautioning against becoming teachers because of the possibility of stumbling in what teachers say. Now in this way though, the word "for" would then link this present verse with the previous. Now this view is possible, but there are difficulties with it. It is not quite clear how the fact that we all fail in many ways should keep people from becoming many teachers, since the strongest warning for not assuming the office of teaching is because of judgment or responsibility that goes with that office. Furthermore, if we take the particle as providing explanation, then James will be either explaining the command not to aspire to hold the office of teaching, or the reason for the judgment that he has already mentioned. Again, if we take that out, it will also be difficult to understand in what sense that our failures explain the command or the judgment due to being a teacher. So based on these difficulties, it is better to take the particle as an indication of a new sentence that has a thought that is quite well connected with the overall concern of James in this section, which is the use of tongue. In this way, the word "for" indicates that the present verse is not strictly connected with the previous verse, therefore left untranslated as done in the NIV and in some other English version, of course. Now this second view of making transition to the overall concern of the subject of the use of tongue notwithstanding, James probably still had in mind a specific application of the use of tongue in teaching. In this way, the caution of the use of those seeking the office of teaching is really not lost because of the shift of the general concern of this section. James wants to focus on another message about the use of the tongue, but before he does so, he states a fact that will make his message more understandable. His fact is a basic truth that we should be clear to our believers, which is that we still sin or fail. Hence, the statement when he says, we all stumble in many ways. Now the truth of this statement is asserted, of course, differently by the Apostle John when he writes in his first epistle, 1:8, when he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So in any event, there are two facts worth noting with respect to this statement of James, when he says we all stumble in many ways. First, he includes himself in the phrase we all, so that we get the idea there is no such thing as a perfect or sinless person on this planet. I suppose that the Christian sect of the 4th century, known as the Donatists, did not understand this assertion by James or even that of Apostle John, for otherwise they wouldn't have got into the heresy or the error, which they said that, well, if a person is a priest, he has to always be perfect as he functions in that capacity. The truth of the matter is we all sin after salvation. Now this statement is important in understanding the second message that James seeks to communicate to us. Secondly, the word stumble is really translated from a Greek word that means to sin. To sin. The Greek word used means to sin. We're going to see it again. Now, it is, of course, used in the present tense in the Greek to show a repetitive action, hence to communicate a fundamental fact that after salvation, believers still sin in many ways. In other words, there are areas that we will have victory over sin, but there are areas that will still become defeated. And it happens that the area James is concerned with here is the use of our language or tongue. Now, on stating that we are sin, James proceeds to communicate that how we use our tongue is an indication of the level or the degree of our spiritual maturity. That is the central issue here. The use of your tongue, how you use it, shows the level of your spiritual maturity. Now this is the essence then of that conditional statement when we begin in the rest of verse 2, where it says, if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. See, because if anyone is never at fault in what he says, it's literally from the Greek, if anyone does not sin or stumble in word. Now, for the expression never at fault, is the same Greek word that we indicated before that means to sin. Again, the present tense is used in the Greek to imply a continuous action. That is, it is assumed that a person continuously does not sin or stumble in word. In effect, not to stumble or not to sin in word, as far as James is concerned, means that a person never says anything that is wrong. Alternatively, we could look at it this way. It means that a person says the right thing at all times without ever saying something that is false, or knows that everything he says is for fact, or that person knows when to keep quiet or when to speak. Now, although this assumption primarily refers to sin, but it also extends to teaching. There is not a teacher that is capable of saying the correct things at all times. The only exception, of course, is the original writers of the scripture when they wrote under the control of God the Holy Spirit. Every other teacher makes a slip in what he says. For example, he might quote a wrong passage when in his mind He might have thought that he has quoted the right passage. Or sometimes he can call a wrong name, thinking he's got the right one. For example, somebody may want to say Abraham and say Isaac. Now, or, you know, make some other kind of errors. Well, such slips reveal that the teacher is human. But to me, the more serious stumble for a teacher comes when he becomes dogmatic because of information involved derived from some source, and that source may not even be correct. That is a greater stumble. Now, just for the sake of his teaching here, assumes that someone could fulfill, just for the sake of teaching, that someone could fulfill the condition he has stated about not sinning or stumbling in what he says, when in reality, there is no such person. It doesn't exist. However, to complete his conditional statement or his prothesis, he says that what would be true of such an individual that never stumbles or sins. A person who never stumbles or never sins in what he says must be a perfect person. As in that clause where he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. Now the word perfect is often difficult to understand because many, as soon as they hear that word, think of sinlessness or moral perfection in the sense that the person does not lack any moral quality, perfect. Now while this understanding is correct, but that is not always the way to understand it in the New Testament. Now this is because the word perfect is translated from a Greek word that also means to be matured in one's behavior. Hence, meaning something like mature or grown up. Now it is this second sense, I believe, that best fits our text. Now of course the first meaning of being perfect is possible, but if that is the case, then James will be stating a fact instead of making an assumption in his conditional statement. Now it is a fact that a person who never sins is perfect, but that fact could apply only to one person that has been on this planet, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every other person can apply to. So in any event, it is this second sense of maturity that James used the word perfect in this verse. Now to further indicate that perfection here has to do with maturity, James explains that this perfection is evident in the sense that the person is able to exercise self-control, as in the expression when he said, able to keep his whole body in check. Now the expression keep in check, or in some English version they use the word bridle or bridle, that is translated from a Greek word that really means to exercise self-control. When it says put the body in check, it just means to exercise self-control. That's the Greek word used. Now, the self-control makes it clear that it is not just a matter of discipline of the body that is in view, but the control of the entire being of an individual. Now, this understanding is due to the fact that the word body is translated from a Greek word that indeed means body, but it also means physical being. So a person who is matured manifests it in the total control of that which makes him human. In other words, he is perfect in control of his intellect. He is perfect in control of his will. He is perfect in control of his sensibility. That's a perfect person. Now, such a person, of course, who is matured, if he is under the control of God, the Holy Spirit, then he will not go astray as what he thinks, what he desires, or in his display of emotions. He will not go astray. A mature believer, controlled by the Spirit, will certainly think the right thing, show his motion in the right way, and his desires will be compatible with the Word of God. Now, how really, though, is this control of the tongue related to self-control? Because, he talks about the tongue, and then all of a sudden, talking about self-control. Well, the question, as I raise, is really an important one, because failure to understand this connection has led some interpreters or scholars to ignore the primary sense of the passage as referring to a person instead of the church. In other words, they begin to say, oh really, that the whole thing is referring to a church and not a person, not a single person. Well, the simplest answer is that both, as far as we are concerned, if these people look at the whole thing, the issue they will see is that it's a relationship between the use of the tongue and self-control. Now, the simplest connection or the evidence between them is the evidence of spiritual maturity. That's what makes the connection. Furthermore, the ability to control the tongue will imply the ability to control one's thoughts and one's actions. Now, James' concern here is not so much that the control of the tongue leads to the control, self-control as such. Instead, his point is that both self-control, control of the tongue, are related in demonstrating spiritual maturity. A person who is spiritually matured controls his tongue, and such maturity then reflects itself in self-control. So both the control of the tongue and self-control have a common link, and that common link is God the Holy Spirit. Whether you have self-control, control your tongue, we're saying there's a link here, and that link is the Holy Spirit. Now, a mature believer, because you see, without the Holy Spirit, none of this is possible. Now, a mature believer, this is why the mature believer is placed at a higher position in this respect. A mature believer is much more prone to being under the control of the Spirit. Now, it doesn't mean, no one ever remains controlled by the Spirit all the time. But if you are mature spiritually, you are much more controlled than you are not. In other words, there will be those few moments that you trip out of fellowship and you recover right back by recognizing where you've gone wrong, then you escape before the Lord and come in into the control of the Spirit. So a mature believer, within a second or two, he catches himself. The immature may go a whole day and not even recognize that he or she is out of fellowship. So, a mature believer, being able to stay more controlled by the Spirit, is then able to control his tongue. Therefore, he is under the control of the Spirit most of the time, and therefore will manifest self-control. Since, self-control is one of the traits or one of the facets of being filled with the Spirit, or the Spirit's control over a person. Remember that the Bible talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So self-control is part of being filled with the Spirit. Now, while the emphasis of James in this last expression of this verse that we're considering is on the control of the total being of a person in such a way that he does not allow any part of his being to be an instrument of sin. There is also the possibility that James was thinking of the impact of a mature teacher on an entire congregation. That's why some scholars just zero on the word body and say refers to the church. Because there is the implication that James, what he still has in his mind, the impact of a mature teacher. Now in this way, the word body then would also have a reference to the body of Christ, which is what most scholars just zero in and say it doesn't refer to an individual. It has to just refer to the church. Now there's no doubt though that the improper use of the tongue causes great damage to the body of Christ, either by false teaching or through gossip. But the proper use of the tongue by a teacher will, through the word of God of course, will build up a congregation instead of destroying it or tearing it down. So a mature pastor will certainly impact his congregation because he will use his tongue wisely to communicate truth to the members of his congregation. Now be that as he may, the premise and the prophecies of James given in verse 2 is not to say that there is a person on this planet that is perfect in the sense of being totally in control of his will or emotions, but only to teach us that our spiritual maturity is evident in the control of the tongue. Now there are a lot of people that you see, they show, I mean I'm talking about unbelievers, they give the impression that they have total control of themselves. They seem to be always in control of their emotion or everything about them. Except for one thing. They outwardly, they appear really controlled. Inwardly, they are grinding the teeth of their soul. Now, that's not what we're dealing with here. A true self-control of all kinds that comes from the Holy Spirit will be, it is physical, it is outwardly, but it's also on the inside. So that's the difference between the self-control that a lot of people learn, practice, from the one that comes from God, the Holy Spirit. It is not only outwardly, but it's something on the inside that helps the believer to be relaxed while he shows that outward manifestation of self-control. Now, the more really a person matures spiritually, the more he's able to control his tongue or his speech. Hence, James seeks here to communicate to us that one measure of spiritual maturity is found in a person's ability to control his tongue or what he says, since what he says reflects what's in the soul. That is the central message that you must get this night, and don't forget that how you use your tongue is a strong measure of the level or the degree of your spiritual maturity. That's what James is intending to communicate to us. Hence then, the message James seeks to speak or communicate to us again is that one spiritual maturity is found in a person's, a measure of it is found in a person's ability to control his tongue or what he says. Because, you see, that reflects what's in his soul. For example, if we are angry at someone, we often will express this by the way we address the object of our anger. Similarly, if a person hates, that attitude will come across in the manner in which he also addresses the object of his hate. So the point is that it is his soul's condition that is reflected in our speeches. Now that's, you know, sometimes, you know, we say certain things, we say, I'm just kidding. No, really, you're not kidding. It came from your soul. Now that thinking maybe is still something in the soul. Even when we kid, it's coming from our soul. It doesn't come from an outside. So the idea of James is really when we get matured, what's on the inside works itself out when we open our mouth. Now that's really part of what our Lord indicates or implies in Matthew 12:34. Matthew 12:34 says, here's our Lord addressing this religious group, so to say. He said, "You brood of vipers." And you can understand that. If you entangle with a religious person, you know they're vipers, ready to strike you in an unusual way. How can you who are evil say anything good? For, here is it. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, what comes out of our mouth comes from our soul. That's what our Lord is saying. That's why I say that. Even we may kid and say things, but it still comes from our soul, depending on what the state of our soul is. Now, it is because a person's speech reflects his spiritual life that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, commands believers everywhere to be gracious in their speech, according to Colossians 4:6. Colossians 4:6. Colossians 4:6 says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Seasoned speech, gracious speech, speech that is designed to be helpful. Now it is conceivable though that the original readers will be wondering how the proper use of the tongue is a measure of one's spiritual maturity, or how the control of the tongue reflects control of the entire being of a person. Therefore, James does what a good teacher should always do in this case, which is to use illustrations when necessary to clarify a point. His illustrations are centered on what are easily observable, in that he puts emphasis on the concept of observation, which is not readily apparent in some of our English versions or translations. But this emphasis on observation could be really noted in the Greek text, because James used a word that means behold. It's also a word that is used to emphasize an idea or to call someone's attention to something. So this Greek word that is used in verses 4 and 5, although it appears in verses 3 and 4 of the Textus Receptus, the basis of the translation of the Authorized Version. But in any event, the point is that James puts emphasis on observable aspects of his illustrations, things that you can observe. Now, there are three observations that James focuses in his illustration. Because he has now showed us, he just said, okay, your spiritual life, your maturity can be measured. This is one way you can measure it. See how you handle your tongue, how you handle your speech. Well, so we understand that that is a big measure. He now goes to give us illustrations of something that will tell us how a little thing can do great damage or not. So the first observation of James in his illustration is how a small element controls a large body. That's his first observation. How a small element can control a large body. Now you see this though, when you want to think about this, let's take for example in this country. So you can see how a small element can control a whole body. Now in this country we have the legislative branch, the executive branch of the government, and the judicial. When you put the number of people there, they are just a tiny fraction of the population of this country. Yet, those tiny fraction determine what happens in this country. They control the rest of us. Now, of course, not to mention the news media, or the media, particularly not necessarily the news, all the media put together. The smaller they are, but you see how they try to control the thinking of a whole lot of people. They want to do so by pumping repeated information, mostly false in some cases. Yet, a small group controls. So you see, what James is saying is really a small thing can really have that power. So in his case, to elaborate on this observation of this principle of the truth that a small element can control a large body, he used one animate object and one inanimate object. His animate object involves the horse that is controlled by the use of bits that are considerably small when compared to the size of the horse. So he writes in verse 3, James 3:3 says, when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Now there is of course a textual variation with the beginning of this verse in the Greek text. As we mentioned previously, the text on which the authorized version is based as the King James Version begins with a word that could be translated indeed or behold or look. But it seems that a copyist probably made a mistake in combining two Greek words that really should be translated now if. So a copyist probably combined two words into one. Now, this is the word that's two words in the Greek. It's very simple. Eide. These are two different words in the Greek that should be translated if now. But somehow, in the textus receptus, they have the word eide. I-D-E. Now you can see how that can happen. So while we cannot be absolutely certain of the original, but you see the first reading explains the second and not the other way around. So in any event, the truth is that the variation really does not alter the illustration that James is using here. His point remains that horse is made to obey man's desire by the use of bits. A bit, of course, is usually that steel part of a bridle inserted in the mouth of a horse for controlling its movement. Furthermore, with the bits, the body of a horse is turned around in a certain desired direction. So that's a simple, a small element controlling a large body. Now James, of course, is not content with his observation of how a small element controls a large body using animate objects. So he provides us one with inanimate object, the sheep. Now the modern sheep is large. It's a large body that is controlled by a small element in the form of a steering wheel, so to say. But James used the ancient ships. Though big, do not in any way compare to the modern ships. Nevertheless, the ancient ships were controlled by elements, such much, whatever those elements were, I'm going to mention them, they were much smaller than the ships. So it is this primary point that James emphasized in verse 4 when he said, oh, take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Now the Greek of this verse begins more literally as follows. It says, and look, or behold, and look, or behold. Now the point being that the reader should observe carefully the next illustration that is used in support of this primary observation of how small elements control large bodies. Now the ship is driven by strong wind because the force exerted on the ship causes it to move, implying of course that the external force is so large that it overcomes the resistance offered by the ship. But when a ship is steered by a rudder, that's a different matter. Even though, you know, what is arguing is you have a large wind, and we don't have to be told what a wind force of certain degree can do. We have just gone through Katrina and we see how it lifted everything. Oh yeah, well then that's what James is saying. Yeah, the ship can be lifted or driven by the wind, but yet a rudder, a small thing, can control the whole ship. Now a rudder is a device that controls the direction of ship. Now it normally consists of a piece of wood or metal attached upright to a ship's stern, so that when it is turned, the ship bow will turn a desired angle or change the ship's direction. Nevertheless, even though it does that, still a rudder is a small element compared to the size of the ship, yet is able to alter the direction of the movement of the ship. Now, so it should be emphasized then that James' point is simply that a small element controls a large body. Furthermore, James emphasized the concept of will. See, when a horse obeys the rider's command, it is the will of the rider that is in view here. In the same fashion, James tells us, it's where the pilot wants to go. So the issue is how a small element also can control the will of a large body. And that is his concern in his illustration. Now the purpose of this illustration is to show that the tongue is very powerful, in spite of the fact that it is a small element of the body. So James writes then in the first sentence of verse 5, likewise the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Now the word likewise is used to draw the comparison between the power of small elements in the control of large bodies and the power of the tongue to do great things. That's his concern. Now this comparison is not that the tongue controls the body as beasts do with the horse or the rudder with the sheep. He's just telling us the tongue controls the whole person, really. So instead, James really is interested in showing us how a small element can determine the direction of a large body. The tongue, although small, can determine the direction or can affect the direction a person takes or even affect events of history. That's what change is concerned with. So we know that our tongue can do much more damage than we realize. Now a good illustration is how, let me go to the Bible and give you an illustration of how tongue is used, if it's not properly used, can change the course of history. Now the good illustration of this use, or not in the right sense, but at least is used to show that fact that if the tongue is not properly used, it can change the course of history. And this is the case with Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. It is because of his wrong use of his tongue in giving the wrong kind of answer that the kingdom was split, as we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 10. Second Chronicles chapter 10, we're going to begin at verse 13, read to 16, just to show how, you know, use of tongue, if it's not properly handled, can change the course of history, or can bring about a change in a person's life, the change of the direction of that person's life. So here, Second Chronicles 10, I begin at verse 13, says, "The king answered them harshly." Now here are the, you know, the elders and leaders of Israel had come to him and said, "You know, your father made our life miserable. Can you lighten up the load?" And he said, "You go back and I will give you an answer in a few days." And of course they consulted the elders. The elders told him what to do. Being a hothead, he decided, "No, I'm going to listen to the young ones, the people of his own age." So that's why he said, rejecting the advice of elders, he followed the advice of young men. Now that's something that, you know, when you begin to understand life and understand truth, not very many young men or young people have enough common sense to offer a good advice. Because the advice is generally tied to their immaturity. So these are matured elders have given. He didn't like that. So here he followed the young man and said, quote, "My father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people. Because here is the reason, really, though, in the end, that's the reason for it. He said, "For this turn of events was from God." In other words, it didn't happen by accident. God is really in control of all this, but still, it's the tongue that's been used here. He said, "It happened, this event was from God, to fulfill the word of the Lord has spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah, the Shalonite." When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David." So all the Israelites went home. Now, it is true, like I said, this split was something that comes from God because of his plan. Nevertheless, it is the tongue of a young man that will use to bring about this split, change the course of history in Israel. Now, I have drawn an example, illustration from the scripture. But in this country, all you have to think is, just think about it. How many powerful men have been brought down from their position of power by saying the wrong thing, by using their words not carefully. And they go from position of power to lose it all. Tongue, powerful, can change the course of history. That's the issue here. Now the emphasis of James here really is to show us that the tongue then is capable of doing great things in spite of its size. That is why James, as far as the tongue here is capable of making great boasts. Now making great boasts here is really equivalent to talking big or speaking arrogantly. That the tongue does that. So you see, it's the thinking that comes out. So that's why we say, when the mouth opens, it's letting out what's inside the soul. So the tongue is capable of making claims that will make a person more important than he actually is. In making reference to the boasting of the tongues, James has introduced the function of the tongue that he will elaborate later on in the subsequent verses. But before he gets to that, he makes the second observation. Now the second observation in James' illustration is that small element is capable of doing great damage. The first one, small element able to control. The second one is small element able to do great damage to a large body. Now this illustration that James chose is the half of the fire brings to forest, as in the second sentence of verse 5. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. Now we have heard about, you know, millions of dollars worth of damage that the fire brings on forests. Now this damage begins with a spark of fire that, if not immediately put out, spreads to consume large acres of the forest. Now of course such fires take a great toll on the resources of the government and often claims lives. So the point is that no matter what the damage a fire does, that such damage could be traced to a small spark of fire in the wood, either through lightning or by people who are thoughtless and toss their cigarettes after smoking it without thinking, and they set fire and then, you know, things start burning. So this is a sense that in the second observation of James is really a warning to be careful how we all use our tongues, because we can cause great havoc to others. Now what with this second observation, James returns to elaborate on the tongue in three ways to indicate that it really does great damage. First, he gives two negative descriptions of the tongue in the first sentence of verse 6, where he says, "The tongue also is a fire, a word of evil among the parts of the body." Now, although James did not begin this verse with the word "likewise," but that's in the Greek. That is really implied by looking at the structure of the Greek text. Now, the illustration were given, if you recall, in verses 4, then followed by the comparison of in the first part of verse 5. So we should expect this same pattern in verse 6. So it is true then that the word "likewise" does not appear in the Greek text. Nevertheless, James intends for us to note the analogy of the tongue and look at the pattern he has followed and come up with that deduction, so that we can say "likewise." And that's a deduction based on the structure. So in any event, James describes the tongue first as fire. Now you can tell that James is fully being metaphorical. He's not being literal in his description of the tongue, because he says the tongue is also fire. Now we all know that the tongue and fire are two different entities. Therefore, when James says that the tongue is a fire, he was using a metaphor in which the tongue is compared to fire. Now the tongue itself is used for speech, or the word that comes out of a person's mouth. Now we can prove this particular assertion, not only because of the content of what James writes here, but because elsewhere in the Bible, there's the comparison between speech and fire. I'm referring to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 27. Proverbs 16:27 says, "A scoundrel plus evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire." So you see that tongue there being compared is really speech, a scorching fire. Fire, of course, is usually used in the Bible as a figure of judgment. It's for this reason that the Bible talks about God as a consuming fire. But nevertheless, this whole idea is some kind of destruction. Now, in as much as fire usually represents judgment in the Bible, that is not really the sense in which James uses it in this passage. Instead, he is here describing the destructive nature of fire. So in describing the tongue as fire, the Holy Spirit then wants us to understand that as fire can be useful when properly controlled, and destructive when out of control, so is the tongue. In effect, the tongue can be beneficial when properly controlled, but destructive when uncontrolled. We know how dangerous a wildfire can be, or what damage it does. Hence, the primary emphasis is describing tongue here as fire. It's really to indicate that it has the potential for great damage. But that's not all. The comparison of the tongue to fire is to remind us how our speech often knows no limit in destruction. Now, we do not generally say to ourselves, well, we've done enough destruction by what we say, so we keep our mouth shut. That doesn't happen. We just keep talking. We keep talking. Even though we may have destroyed somebody yesterday, the next day we'll continue doing the same. So just by saying fire has gone out of control, more or less, it's just telling us that our tongue is that way. Now, do you realize then the danger, the destruction of the tongue? Now, think about it, and I will say really, you probably may not realize how many wives have actually received physical abuse or beating from their husbands because of their tongue. Now, a wife could enrage her husband by her use of tongue. In fact, sometimes the smaller the wife is compared to the size of the husband, the sharper and more piercing is her tongue. And when she chews it, it creates a lot of trouble. Now, remember, I think I've used this illustration some time ago. I was told a story about a woman that her husband beats every day that he comes back from work. Every day. Now, so this woman decided to go and see what they call a medicine man. And that medicine man said, so what's the problem? He said, anytime my husband comes home, we start the fire. He's beating me up. The man said, okay, I have got the solution. I'm going to give you this medicine. And it will work. I guarantee you, if you do what I tell you. So he gave her a bottle of water. Didn't know it was water. Just put it and said, this medicine, put it by the side of your bed. As soon as your husband comes home and starts yabbing, run back there, get a sip of it and hold it in your mouth and never let it out until he calms down. And so she did it. Nothing happened that day, the first day. Well, the second day, she did it. Nothing happened. She said, this is a strong medicine man. And you all know what it is? Control of the tongue. Because if she couldn't spit out that mouth, the water, she couldn't talk. So, what am I saying? Oh, how I wish we could come to the understanding that our tongue can be very destructive, and so be cautious of its use. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will bring to us the awesome realization of how destructive our speech can be if not controlled by God, the Holy Spirit. Give us this understanding, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.